Welcome to A Pastoral Approach, a site of blogs and podcasts intended to help you grow and be strengthened in the one true faith of Jesus Christ as we approach the day of His coming. We trust the Lord will add His blessing to this, the teaching of His most holy word.
We're going to be in Matthew 5:38. We're going to go to the end of 48, so the end of the chapter. And we're still pairing this together with another scriptural lesson. So when we're done with 5:38 through 48, we'll move over then to Ananias.
Okay. Oh, Ananias.
Yeah.
Oh, and Sapphira?
No, Ananias taking care of Saul.
Oh, taking care of Saul.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
That one.
Yeah. Yeah. But, so, which is good. Because, again, this is one of those things, and you know, who knows, we may even bring it up in the Sunday sermon, but, you know, we know that, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving us instructions as to how to live a Christian life. And we find them really, really hard to do. They're not easy.
We fall short.
That's right. We fall short all the time. And so in Acts, then, when we flip over there, we're going to see how Ananias actually lives out this Christian life in a way that I think really helps to instruct us. All right, so we'll just go through some of this, and we'll start at Matthew 5:38. So Jesus is saying, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Okay, you know, this is one of those things, you know, actually, if you kind of think about it, it almost would be insulting to the other person. You know, they slap you on the right cheek and you go and turn the other cheek to them. It's almost an insulting move because it's like, well, you know, you didn't do it well enough on one cheek, so let me give you a shot at another one. Okay, and he goes on with this. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, then let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, then go 2 miles. All of this is really just when people act in a compulsory manner, when they force you to do things, the Christian response is to give even more than what they're actually forcing you to do. Okay. So it's kind of that, you know, that old adage, kill him with kindness kind of thing. So when someone slaps you on the cheek, you don't, you know, it doesn't say necessarily anything about recoiling or doing anything like that, but it's to say to them that we live in such a way that we give to them whatever it is that they're seeking to take from us. And it's a hard thing to kind of talk about. We tried for about an hour last night on the Wednesday night, and this is very, very difficult to do because Jesus is talking here about a radical way of living, that we give so freely that we hold on to nothing, not even our own physical safety, but instead we give what people wish to have. And, you know, I think last night we talked a lot about this idea, too, of being a good steward. It's not to say that we let people abuse us or abuse the gifts that God has given to us, but as we go through it, we make the best vocational choice that we can. So how are we best to serve our neighbor? Okay, and we talked a lot about it, actually, last night. But the whole idea is that, you know, we are called to live as Christians, and we sometimes call that the kingdom of God's right hand. And yet, at the same time, we also live in a secular world where we have actual vocational duties as wives, as sisters, as husbands, as daughters, as whatever it may be. Wherever you have a neighbor, that's kind of in that left-hand realm that we have. We call that the kingdom of the left. Which is not to say, you know, that it's liberal, but kingdom of the left hand. And sometimes our vocations in either of those kingdoms hit each other and they conflict in such a way that it doesn't make sense, and you have to make your best choice according to that. But the point that Jesus is making here is that we give to one another freely in order that we break this idea that we have, you know, that my body and my possessions are so sacrosanct, they're so set apart, they're so holy that, you know, I need to hold on to them. But instead, Jesus is saying, we give out these things so freely that when anyone comes to you, there's nothing that they can sit there and say, well, you know, you withheld blah, blah, blah from me. It's, you know, we give everything freely. There's no retaliation in this. We don't retaliate against people in these ways. And it's not to say, you know, if someone attacks you on the street, that you should just, you know, roll over and die and let them do whatever they want to you. And it's not to say that we should give in to everybody's whim necessarily. But again, we look at all of this and we say, how best are we able to serve another person in all of this? And so it's a difficult teaching. It's a hard teaching to understand. And I still struggle even with some of these things. Because there's always, we were again talking, and there's always hypothetical situations that come up, and you can't really give an answer because the situation doesn't exist in a hypothetical situation. So what the Christian is left to do is to sit there and say, well, I'm going to move forward in faith, and if God gives me this circumstance, I'm going to do the best that I can, and then if I even still do the wrong thing, then I can return to Christ in faith and know that He will forgive me. Okay, and then the last verse, 42, says, give to the one who begs from you, and don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. So this is really all just kind of setting up what's moving into the next section. Okay, so we have to read this section really in light of what's coming next in verse 43. Okay. Jesus says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Which, by the way, nowhere in Scripture does it actually say to hate your enemy. But we see in many different examples of Scripture where God is telling people to go and conquer the enemy. And so most commentators think that that's kind of the idea that Jesus is trying to draw out here. You know, so it's, you know, slay everyone in Jericho. You know, don't leave anything breathing or anything like that. That kind of idea. Whether or not that's true, I don't know. But Jesus is saying, you've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, instead, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Okay, so Jesus here is revolutionizing our thing. I mean, when we have enemies, when we have people who think that they're against us, or we think that they're against us, the last thing we want to do is love them. I mean, that's the last thing we want to do. The first thing we want to do is try to get even with them, or show them how badly they're wrong, or never let them come close to us again so that they can't ever hurt us again. But Jesus is saying you must instead then love your enemy. And love in this instance is another word, again, for serve. Be a servant to your enemies. And then on top of that, he says, and pray for those who persecute you. Because that's really what it is to be a son or a daughter of the Father who is in heaven. Is that in our Christianity, in our Christianhood, we sit here and we are sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, or I guess maybe it would be better said of our Father and brothers and sisters to Christ. This is what we do to one another. You know, so especially when your enemy is even in the church, if there's someone in the church who's against you, we love them and pray for them. Because in reality, what's going to be the end result of that situation?
You'll both be in heaven.
You will both be with Jesus Christ. Right, and you will be resurrected, and there will no longer be this bickering between you two. Whatever it is, whatever the enemy has done, or whatever the enemy has perceived that you've done, these things will all be wiped out. And so we actually live as Christians in light of the resurrection. Right, so the resurrection sits afar off, perhaps. We don't really know. I mean, it could be the next 5 minutes.
Well, we pray, thy will be done in heaven, and on earth as it is in heaven.
What do you mean?
In our Lord's Prayer.
Right.
We pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come.
Mm-hmm.
Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Right. And that
not
will...
Kind of what you're talking about?
Well, that's part of what we're talking about. I mean, God's will is over all things. But what we're talking about here is this idea of Jesus returning on the last day, the resurrection. And we live as Christians knowing that this day is coming. And we are Christians who have this hope in the resurrection, because that's what we were baptized into. And so if we have that hope in the resurrection, how dare we even think of living as sinners who have enemies and hatred for one another? These things are unholy. And so Jesus is saying, love that enemy and pray for them. And this idea is, you know, it says so that you may be, but the real, there's a clause here that actually sits in this verse. It's a Greek word. And sometimes it has the meaning of purpose, you know, so that, you know, if you do this, then this will happen kind of thing. But this idea is more that you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. To the result that you are sons of your Father. You already are sons of your Father. So be that and do these things. That's kind of the idea here. Okay? And that's hard to do. Right? I mean, we've talked about this all through Matthew 5. These things are really hard for us to do. Impossible, really. And yet Jesus demands that we do them, doesn't he? Okay? The only way that a Christian is able to even consider doing these things, approaching these things, getting close to these things, is only through the power of the Spirit, as he is guiding us into all truth. So when we do these good acts, we are doing them not according to our sinful nature, but according to the new nature that has been put in us in our baptisms. We do this through Jesus Christ. Okay. And Jesus goes on. He says, right in the middle of 45, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So God, and we've talked about this too, God gives all of the first article gifts, all of the created gifts. He gives it to all people because of what he was going to do through Jesus Christ. So God is doing all these things to both the righteous and the unrighteous, to the good and the evil. These things he's doing in order that he would show his mercy even on the ones who will not believe in him. And so this is the idea. This takes it even beyond that, you know, because then you have to say, well, you know, I don't have any enemies in the church, but I got a whole lot of enemies outside the church. And Jesus is really just talking about the people in the church. But Jesus is saying, come on, I mean, God's making it rain on the good and the evil. He's taking it both on the church and outside the church. He's got them both there. There's really no excuse for a Christian to behave in a way that looks like what the world would expect. There's no excuse. It's sin when we don't. We need to continue to do these things. But at the same time, we know that we can't. We know that we're going to continue to fall and fail and falter, all sinning in front of our God. And he knew that we would do these things. And that's ultimately his purpose in sending Jesus Christ. Okay. And then Jesus, this is a great part. Because he's going to say, really, he's really going to point out the fact that there are people who are much better at this than you are. And they're not even of God. They reject God. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors don't do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? So he's saying even these tax collectors and the Gentiles are able to do these things better. Luther says even the devil does this better than you. Even the devil, he greets his demons and all of the people who serve him in ways that are so lavish. And we can't even do that to our Christian brother. The devil's better at this than we are. And that should say something. That should scare us just a little bit. And especially when he comes to this then, in verse 48, Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oops. I mean, I've messed up, right? I mean, even one sin takes you out of the realm of perfection. You're completely blemished.
We kind of say that at the beginning of the service. I am poor, miserable sinner.
That's right. Well, and that's exactly it. And this is the thing. This is what we learned last night, this idea that what perfection means through in this and then throughout the scriptures, when it comes to us, is to worship God rightly in the ways that he has designed. And the way that happens comes to us through pure doctrine. perfection. And what is it that pure doctrine teaches to us?
That only perfection is through Jesus.
That our only perfection is through Jesus. So we get a couple things here. We've got, see, everything that we have in doctrine, right? Everything that we have in the Word of God comes from where? Or who?
From Jesus and from
God. Right, from God himself. Yeah, from the Word of God, Jesus Christ. So everything in doctrine actually comes from him. So the way that we are perfect, then, is to have this right doctrine, which teaches that everything comes from him alone, including our repentance, right? Because even when we repent, it's not because we, according to our old natures, want to. It's because we have union with Christ that is leading us to repentance. When we receive forgiveness, that comes directly from Jesus Christ. When we receive baptism, that comes directly from Jesus Christ. When we receive the Lord's Supper, that comes directly from Jesus Christ. So all these things that are given for the forgiveness of sins and the strengthening of faith come directly from Jesus Christ. When we receive these things, then, we find that we have been perfected, and we are being perfected, aren't we? I mean, this is what Lutherans would say, right? We say that we're justified, right? But we also say that we're sanctified. Have you heard that word?
Mm-hmm.
That you're holy. But we also say that we are being sanctified. We are being made holy. So I have not yet attained holiness, and yet I still completely possess it, don't I?
The fruit of the Spirit is, it takes time to grow fruit.
Well, always. But this is the thing, is that when we have pure doctrine, when we have this ability, ability to hear what God would say to us, which is that we are forgiven sinners, we are then strengthened to go out and bear fruit, which is service to the neighbor, which is our vocation. So everything that we do is always in light of the service to the neighbor. That's what our good fruit is. Good fruit is really nothing more than that. Which makes it very nice, because then, this is the beautiful thing, is that we don't need to worry about doing good works as Christians. You don't need to go out and seek good works. As a Christian, good works are always done by you, because you always will have a neighbor, and you will always be serving them in some role or another. Even when we were children, we were serving our neighbor by obeying our parents. As we became older, we've served our neighbors as sisters and even better daughters, as friends. I serve my neighbor as a husband to my wife. These are great things. And it's not that it's not like I go home every night and I think, all right, I really got to get my act together to serve my wife because, boy, I need some good fruit tonight. You know, I sit there and I say, I go home and my wife greets me and I love her and I greet her and I serve her in the way that she needs to be served. And it's not because, again, it's not because I'm trying to be a good Christian. It's just because that's what I naturally do as a husband.
Mm-hmm.
And it really takes the pressure off, because then people can go out and they can be the best construction worker that they can be and not have to worry about shoving Jesus down people's throats, right? They can go out and be the best teacher they can be and not have to worry about shoving Jesus down people's throats. Because that's what a lot of evangelical churches will tell you, that if you're working in a secular world and you're not telling people about Jesus, then you're a really bad Christian. Now, sometimes you may be able to tell people about Jesus, and that's great. But I would always say, you know what? You need to be a good employee to your employer. You need, if you're a teacher, you need to teach well over your students. If you're going to be a construction worker, then you need to build things that are in accord with sound construction. Do that as well as you can. That's service to your neighbor. Not trying to go, you're the construction worker and you're sitting there and your boss is saying, okay, we're going to go out and work down on Highway 2 this week. That's okay. We're going to go out and work on Highway 2 this week. And you say, oh, that's great. Have you heard about Jesus? That's not always the place that we need to go with that.
No.
We just go and do the right thing. Okay. Mm-hmm. So now this is what Matthew 5 has for us. So let's flip over now to Acts. Okay, Acts comes after the Gospels.
Yep, I know.
Okay. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And we're going to go to Acts 9. We're going to start at verse 10. Okay. All right, you got it there?
Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias.
Yep, that's it. Okay? Now, this comes after... Okay, so Paul was first Saul, right? And Saul would go out and he would persecute the church. In fact, he held the robes as the people stoned Stephen. Okay? And he was seen as a Pharisee among the Pharisees. And as he's making his way to Damascus, in a blinding light that knocks him off of his horse, he cries out, what is this? And so he says, he hears a voice and it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Which really doesn't mean anything. Lord is just a general term in this sense for you're greater than I am, obviously. And he says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you'll be told what to do. So now Saul is laying dead on this road, in essence, and he's been blinded by this light. Okay, so they had to lead him by hand and bring him into Damascus. Okay, now at this point, Saul is not converted yet, is he? Right? He's Jesus comes and says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Well, that's not really what we would call a conversion, if you will. Okay?
No, and he's trying to get him to point out that he was persecuting the man who was talking to him.
That's right. And so, and even in this instance, we talk about baptism, like the eyes of faith are opened, right? I mean, you've heard these ideas that, your eyes become open and, I once was blind, but now I see. Well, the whole thing is when Saul goes into Damascus, is he able to see?
No.
So his eyes are blind. He is completely helpless, right? Okay. And moreover, the church is scared of him because he's killing them, right? And there's probably, if anybody had a reason to hate anyone else, you would think that the church would have reason to hate Saul. You just would, right? I mean, it would make sense. And you would say, he's killing my friends, he's killing my family. I hate this guy. Look at everything he's taken from me. I mean, that would seem to make sense. Okay? Now do you see why this might be paired with Matthew 5? Mm-hmm. All right? So let's pick up here at Acts 9, verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, which, by the way, we know exactly where that is. We've actually found Straight Street in Damascus. So that's kind of cool. Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, we don't know what Paul or Saul at this point was praying for. We don't know that he was praying in Jesus' name. We don't even know that he, still even considered Jesus, to be God or anything like that. We don't know any of this. All we know is that Ananias is now sent to this man, and God has granted him a vision of this man named Ananias coming to heal him. Okay? So Ananias answered, verse 13, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests and to bind all who call on your name. So Ananias this is kind of like a Moses
shock
moment, right? Yeah, 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 it's absolute shock. It's kind of like a Moses moment where he's like, Lord, I'm just an unworthy servant. I can't even speak well. Right? I'm scared to go before Pharaoh. He's going to do all these awful things. I'm scared to go before Saul. He's going to do all these awful things. If he knows that when I pray, because I'm going to pray in your name, Jesus, and he's going to hear that, he's going to bind me up now. I mean, he was doing this in Jerusalem. Why would I think it's any different than in Damascus? He's got authority from the Pharisees to do these things, from the whole council. Okay? But the Lord said to him, verse 15, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And certainly Paul, as he will become, will suffer greatly.
Yeah, really.
Shipwrecks and snake bites and famines and
beatings,
stonings, imprisonments.
Okay.
And then ultimately beheaded. I mean, this is... He does not have a very happy life, right? But yet he is a chosen instrument. And in fact, I mean, most of the New Testament really has been written in many ways by Paul. The doctrine that we continue to preach was written because of Paul. I mean, just God used him in an incredible way. He is God's chosen instrument, Jesus says. And that's a pretty incredible thing to bear. And Saul's got no idea what's coming. All right? So Ananias...
He isn't even going to get asked if he wants to do it.
That's right. You don't get asked. Kind of like we don't ask babies. Right?
No.
You don't ask a baby when you baptize them, hey, do you want to be baptized? You know?
No.
You just baptize them, right? Now, when they're adults, you don't force them. That's a whole other thing. I mean, we're talking about two different classes of people. But a child, you just baptize. That's what you do. Saul, well, we'll find out what happens to him. So Ananias, verse 17, departed and entered into that house. And laying his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. That's the conversion of Saul, is his baptism. He doesn't get these things. The scales fall from his eyes. And certainly we would say the Holy Spirit enters into him at that moment. I think that's the kind of idea. And scales fall from his eyes, and he's immediately baptized. And it doesn't say that he was baptized, publicly. It doesn't say that he was baptized as a profession of the faith that he now has in Jesus. It says that he was baptized immediately after Ananias preaches the word of Jesus Christ to him. And this is the right response. This is what we continue to do. But do you see, I mean, for Ananias, it would have been a simple thing for him to go forward and say, you know, this guy, Saul is sitting in this room blind. It would have been an easy thing for Ananias to walk. I mean, obviously, he just walked right into the house. It would have been an easy thing for him to take a knife and slit Saul's throat and say, this is for all the saints in Jerusalem. This is to protect my family. This is to protect all these people. And yet, do you see how God... In this, if anyone had a reason to be angry, it could be Ananias. A reason to retaliate against an enemy, it would be Ananias. But this is what loving your neighbor, loving your enemy, looks like. Is that you pray for them, you preach the word to them, and prayerfully you'll be able to baptize them. I mean, this is a very, very cool thing. And you see how then God works through this, that in this nonviolence that Ananias has, in this love and concern for his neighbor Saul, he actually ends up serving Saul better than he could have served Saul if he had killed him. Mm-hmm. When we do these things, we have a wonderful opportunity to bring the gospel to these people, right? And now, lest we get off track, some people say, well, then the government shouldn't have the death penalty. Well, Jesus says, I give the government a sword, right? The government's there to take justice out for us. The government is not there in order to do our whim. The government is there in order to judge faithfully the truth and then to punish according to that if necessary. And so, when the government puts people to death, it's not breaking Matthew 5. But instead it is keeping the service to the neighbor because God has put them in that position to do that thing. Now, if there is no death penalty, then that's fine too. But they still need to enact punishment. And that's one of those things where you have to sit there and you go, yeah, the government's been given to do this. And I have not been given this into my own hand. I have not been given the right to do these things.
I was going to say no. I mean, when forgiveness comes from God, mm-hmm. It doesn't come from these people.
Right. Well, yeah, I would say yes. Originally, I think forgiveness always has its genesis in God. And just as, when I stand up on a Sunday morning and I say, I as a called and ordained servant of Christ and by his authority forgive you all your sins, it's not because it wells up within me and now I'm able to forgive you. It's because I announce the forgiveness that God has for you. And so when someone sins against us, then we can say, I forgive you. And that's right to say. But forgiveness really stems from this forgiveness that the Father has for us. And that's really the thing that is forgiving us. It has nothing really even to do with us. We're just vessels. We're tools. Just as Ananias then was the tool to go to Saul, just as Saul would be the tool to go out into the world. These are the things that God has in store. And so when we go against this idea, we end up with this awful place where we feel self-righteous and vindictive we justify all of our actions because, they've really offended me.
Oh, definitely.
But that's not the point here, is it?
No.
The point here, I mean, again, if anyone in this area had reason to feel that way, it was Ananias towards Saul. But Ananias, in love for his neighbor, in love for Jesus Christ, knowing that his call is to go and give to Saul, Ananias didn't necessarily have to do any of that stuff. God would take care of the rest.
Well, you can see by Ananias' remarks what he thought of Saul in the
first
place. Oh,
yeah. Yeah. He wasn't very happy about it, was he?
I heard these reports, this man and all the harm he's done. Oh, my goodness. And he came here.
Yeah. Yeah.
Almost scared to death.
Yeah. Yeah, and yet, ultimately, when Jesus tells you, now, Jesus was speaking directly to Ananias, which I've never experienced unless I open up and read my Bible, but, you know, when Jesus tells you to do something, you go and do something. It's kind of like the whole angel thing, you know, don't be afraid. Well, I am afraid. You know, and I think Ananias...
Nothing wrong with that.
No, I think Ananias was rightly afraid of Saul. Saul was an awful man. He was a murderer. By his own words, he was a murderer. And yet, he still stood up, preached the word of God to Saul, and then baptized him, which is really kind of cool.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And he had no idea, Ananias had no idea that was going to happen.
No, and he may have even thought to himself, you know, that this whole endeavor was just foolishness. Why heal a man who would just go out then and be free to kill? I think that's pretty clear there in the text. And so it's even, to an extent, maybe even a lack of trust that Ananias would even have for Jesus. You know, that Jesus would say,
but
go and do this.
Well,
he did eventually go and do it, yeah. It kind of reminds me of the parable that Jesus once told. You know, a farmer had two sons, which is doing his will? The one where the father goes to the first son and says, go out and do the fields, and the son says, okay, and then he never does. Or the one, you know, that he goes to the son and says, okay, go out and do the fields, and he says, I'm not going to do it, and then later on he goes and does it.
They both shouldn't.
That's right, and that's the whole point. And so Ananias, even in his obedience, is still showing himself, you know, part of it is to still be sinful. I think he was, he may have even thought that Jesus was being foolish and dangerous.
Yeah, he might have thought that he was going to get his head chopped off.
Yep.
The second after he healed him.
That's what I would have thought, honestly.
That would be
from what we see in the text, there isn't too much to tell us differently.
No, no. I mean, and this is, we got to take the text at its word. But this is really the whole purpose of Ananias is just to baptize Saul, which is great.
That's the last we hear of him, isn't it?
I think so. Yeah. I don't think we see him again. Although I got to imagine that he and Paul, as it would become. Would have a really nice relationship into the future. But, I mean, this is what we really end up having to teach the kids, too, is that according to our sinful nature, we are going to fear our enemies, and we are going to fight against them. But Jesus, who teaches us pure doctrine, who gives us perfection, who gives us perfect love. Jesus' perfect love drives out all fear and instead then moves us to serve our enemies, whether that be with the gospel or whether that just be in our normal vocations. And so we, in Christ, are called to and we are able to forgive and serve our enemies. And this is really, I think, where we have to go with this text. It really is a very nice compliment to what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
But any questions?
Mm-mm. Like that. I got questions about other things.
That's all right. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you sent your Son to teach to us the fulfillment of the law. We are sorry, O Lord, that in our sinful state that we cannot obey it, even though perhaps sometimes we even desire to. But we are thankful that you have sent your Son who was able to obey it for us, and that he continues to give us strength so that we might be sanctified in his name, growing closer to him and growing to be more like him. We ask you that you would give us hands and voices like Ananias to serve our enemy, even though we might be scared, even though we might think it foolish. We ask that you continually strengthen us to serve all our neighbors in our vocations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Louis Polzin. I'm glad you've joined us as we've made our way through the Scriptures. If you're looking to learn more about God's Word, please listen to my other podcast with co-host Pastor Daniel Price at boarsinthevineyard.com. If you're in the Bemidji, Minnesota area and you're looking for a new church home or just have questions, I encourage you to contact us at Trinity in Bemidji at 218-444-4441. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you now and always.